Let us turn further in Scripture now to Genesis and read from chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. And we'll read this morning the first 28 verses of this chapter. Genesis 49, 1 through 28. These words also will be our text for this morning. Let us hear God's word. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it, he went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi, our brothers, instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backward. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. Bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, by the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. So far the reading of God's holy word. And as I mentioned, these verses will also be our text for this morning. In our prayer, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, some of you no doubt have had the experience of listening to your parents' will. Oftentimes that will gets read after parents have died. I'm guessing that a lawyer is usually involved, and That will is probably read in an office somewhere. It's not hard to imagine that in some situations, listening to the will of someone who is close to you, someone you loved, that can be an anxious experience. Sadly, it can also happen that the wills of parents produce tension and division between children. And I suppose we people, all of us, by nature being sinful and selfish, likely that tension and division happens more often, or way too often, we could say. We can't help but wonder if there was anxiety and tension and division in the room when Jacob was addressing his sons here in Genesis 49. Because what was taking place there was, well, it's a bit like listening to Jacob's will. Of course, he's not dead yet, and his words are more than a will. They're a prophecy, really, and they come not simply from Jacob, they come from God the Holy Spirit. We read in verse 1 that Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father." And then it starts. One by one, Jacob speaks to his sons. And when it finishes, verse 28, "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his blessing." So it was like a will. In a way, it was Jacob distributing to his sons, each one individually, Jacob distributing to them blessings. But what makes this more than a will was that Jacob was not simply distributing his blessings or sharing his wealth. No, Jacob, through the Holy Spirit, ultimately was predicting the future, the destiny, what will happen in the latter days, as he says, to these sons as they would become heads of the tribes. Now, we get to listen in to this. By way of this chapter, God has us listening in to this conversation or to this address on the part of Jacob. And you may think at this point, or even when we read it earlier, why do we have to listen to this? What's really here for us to learn? But obviously God thought this was important. It was important for later generations of Israelites to hear what Jacob said. No doubt those later generations could learn something about themselves, about their identity, about their experience, in light also of the words that Jacob had spoken. They could be helped too with that, to seek the Lord for themselves. So it was important for later generations to hear what Jacob was saying. But likewise for all people. And can we not say, especially for God's people, all true sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God has things to teach us by way of these words. So, as we listen in, what do we hear? Well, one thing we hear, and that's our first point, we hear all about the two sons he elevates. The two sons Jacob, or Israel, elevates. So Jacob is blessing his 12 sons. But he raises two of them higher than all the rest. Now, maybe you counted as we read. Indeed, all 12 sons are represented here. Jacob speaks to them all. In my preparation for this sermon, I discovered that one of our pastors, Dr. Bilkis, has preached a sermon in relation to every one of these sons. Someday I'd like to hear those sermons. But today we're taking the entire passage. We're trying to cover it in a whole sort of way. And when we do, when we notice what's going on here, we see on the one hand, everyone gets addressed. Everyone gets a blessing. Although, to be fair, when we hear the words addressed to Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, there's not much blessing there. More on that in a moment. But each of the sons gets two or three lines, usually about what each is like, how each will do, or where each will live, or what each will experience. And it's all very vividly spoken, as well as very briefly spoken. Except with two sons. With Judah and Joseph, Father Jacob gives more than a few lines. and more than simply a brief character comment or a point about their future. Instead, with both Judah and Joseph, Jacob really goes on and on and on. Each of them gets five whole verses, and obviously Jacob is elevating these two above all the rest. Which leads to the question, why? Why is Jacob doing this? Well, don't we have to say that, at least in the case of Judah, being lifted up by Jacob, Jacob is doing that because the three older brothers, older than Judah, Jacob bypassed them because of their moral and spiritual failure and their seeming hardness. On the one hand, we know the stories. Everyone knew the stories, the history. So do we. But here in these moments together, Jacob recounts it, no doubt to make a point. For example, he starts with Reuben, verse 3. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. In other words, Jacob is saying, what a privilege to have a son. And Reuben was my very first son. Reuben ought to have been the leader of the pack, ought to have been a strong and dignified man. But what does Reuben turn out to be? Verse 4, unstable as water. Unstable as water. And the idea here with that image, the idea is that Reuben is wild and weak and not containable and not controllable. As one man has put it, Reuben was a man of ungoverned impulse. He was reckless. He was unreliable. He was a slave to his passions and to his desires. He was a slave to his pride and even to lust. The evidence, Jacob says, you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. And that is, as you all remember, a reference to Reuben's having been with Bilhah, maid to Leah, and concubine to Jacob. We learn about this back in chapter 35, verse 22, where we are told what happened. And why did Reuben do what he did? Well, probably it was not so much a case of animal lust, say, but just a reckless effort on Reuben's part to take leadership, to establish himself as the dominant one among the brothers. Just like Absalom would later do with David's concubines, as a show of power, as an attempt to confirm his leadership and his authority in place of his own father. Scholars think that Reuben was doing the same thing here. In both cases, however, their approach was unsuccessful, with Absalom, as we know later, and with Reuben here as well. At the time, way back in Genesis 35, we read that Father Jacob heard what happened and he said nothing. He said nothing. But now when he is dying, and these are his last words, and when in the act of blessing his sons, Jacob takes the opportunity and he calls out Reuben for his sin. Jacob calls him out and Jacob judges him for it. Verse 4, you shall not excel. Now maybe this was not so much a judgment as an observation on Jacob's part. In other words, because of your character, Reuben, because you are so unstable, just like water, because you're so reckless and wild, not to mention weak and unsteady, because you will not hesitate to engage in great sin in a bid to achieve what you want, because that's the way you are, Reuben, you will never go far. And so Reuben gets passed by. By the way, what Jacob says here comes true. Reuben never amounts to much in Israel. At one point, Reuben has the illustrious honor of producing rebels like Dathan and Abiram, whose end is destruction. Later on in the book of Judges, when it's time to go to war, we read in Judges 5 verse 16 about Reuben staying home. They kind of flip-flopped. They couldn't make up their mind and they never consequently came to help their brothers. What a disappointment Reuben turns out to be, and how true to what Jacob predicted. Unstable, you will not excel. And then there's Simeon and Levi. And their story too, we know how they persuaded the Shechemites to become circumcised. And then when they were in pain, Simeon and Levi, by themselves or maybe leading others, but Simeon and Levi, they took advantage of Shechem's weakness. And they came upon the city and they cold-bloodedly slaughtered all the men, captured all the women and children, plundered the city of all its wealth, all supposedly in the name of honor. What does Jacob say about that? Verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers, instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. And Jacob distances himself from them. He will have no part of what they did. He is totally unsupportive of their actions. And he speaks judgment in relation to them. Verse 7. I will divide them in Jacob. I will scatter them in Israel. And that too happened. Later history tells about Simeon getting swallowed up by Judah. And Levi never received inheritance in the land. Theirs was judgment for their unrestrained, violent, and vindictive sin. Well, that's how we get to son 4, Judah. Now, Judah was no angel either, was he? That story we know as well. But the difference with Judah was that there came a change in his life. Grace entered in and softened him. And he went from being a self-serving, self-centered man, he went from that to being a far more God-centered, principled, and focused on the care of others kind of man. How majestically that showed up earlier when the brothers had to go back to Egypt and Judah pledged himself to be surety for his brother Benjamin. And he not only said so, but he followed through on that. In the moment of crisis, he followed through, even when he knew it could cost him his freedom and that he might never be allowed to go home again. Judah had become a new man by God's grace. New man. It began with his being outed by Tamar when she exposed him to the world. And he had to confess, "She is more righteous than I." Something changed then in Judah. And so here Father Jacob has only praise and blessing for Judah, and extendedly so. Verse 8 he says, "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you." Which simply means that Judah will be the leading tribe among the brothers. Judah will be the son and the people that really succeed in life. In fact, Jacob brings in at this point the imagery of a lion. By the way, it's interesting to notice how a number of times Jacob refers to animals and compares his sons to different animals. That's part also of the poetic and symbolic nature. What makes it so powerful, the words that Jacob is speaking. In Judah's case, what animal comes into view? Well, of course, it's the lion, the king of the beasts. Verse 9, Judah is a lion's whelp or a lion's cub. From the prey you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? Here's the image of a young lion, just so mighty, so muscular, so in his prime. We all know, we don't mess with a lion. And Judah is like that. Jacob goes on to describe how Judah will retain this powerful leadership role in the family. It will even be a royalty role. And he will retain that until finally a climactic descendant of Judah appears on the scene. More on that in a few moments. But what is clear is that Judah is set above his brothers. And now reflecting on all this, do we not learn, is Scripture not reinforcing to us that there are consequences for disobedience, for ungodliness, that there are repercussions when we live wildly and unrestrainedly, when we do not humble ourselves before the Lord, when we do not seek Him and walk in His ways? That kind of life has an impact through what Jacob says about his sons, through his bypassing and even judging his three oldest son, and setting Judah up and over them. Isn't Jacob teaching us that when we live for ourselves, when we live in hardness and unrighteousness, initially we might seem to succeed, but in the long term, there can be no blessing for us, only cursing and judgment. And that's not to say that there can be no redemption, no forgiveness, no restoration, not at all. Reuben's name, for example, makes it into the New Jerusalem. You can check Revelation 7 and 21 for that. Reuben's name makes it into glory. So also Simeon and Levi's name. And Levi has too the privilege of being the tribe from which the Lord will take his priests until the coming of the priest after the order of Melchizedek. So that too is a privilege for Levi and an expression to him of God's great grace. And the point is, none of these men were beyond the redeeming power of the Lord. And we may believe that all of them came to share in that at some point and in some way. But still, there are consequences to sin. And sometimes great consequences to great sin. Let us never forget that. Is there anyone here who needs that reminder? Is there anyone here who is on a pathway in life that you will do whatever it takes to get ahead, to succeed, even engaging in great sin? Is there anyone here giving in to temptations to revenge and rage? Let us learn from Jacob's sobering words to Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, and in the context of his blessing his sons, no blessing mentioned in relation to them. But not only Judah gets elevated, there's also Joseph, and he too is set far above his brothers. In Jacob's blessing, he recounts concerning Joseph what happened to him. Verse 23, he talks about the archers having bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him, which is a description of the kind of treatment that Joseph endured, first at home with his brothers, then in Egypt, specifically also through Potiphar's wife. How many attacks Joseph had to suffer, but verse 24, Joseph's bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong. In other words, Joseph survived, and he grew through that. He matured through that. Verse 26, Joseph stood apart from his brothers. He was separate from his brothers in terms of his character, his godliness, his success, and his usefulness. Yes, Joseph, the son of Jacob's beloved Rachel. How Joseph excelled. And so Father Jacob has only praise and blessing for Joseph. Already in chapter 48, we learn of Jacob giving Joseph a double portion to him through the adopting of Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And now to Joseph, Jacob speaks, really goes on and on in terms of Jacob's or Joseph's blessing. We'll come back to that near the end of the sermon. The point is, Joseph gets elevated above his brothers. At this point, we should remind ourselves that like with Judah, so with Joseph, it was all by God's grace. Remember how we read before concerning Joseph, especially at critical times, the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. And that's always the secret. All of us are like Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, and more by nature. Apart from God with us, God working in us, God assisting us, we will all give in to all sorts of sinful desires and temptations. But now, what the blessing is highlighting is that when the Lord is with us and we walk with Him and we walk in dependence upon Him and we do His will, you see, it matters how we live, doesn't it? And how important that we learn to live well. Of course, we can only live well in Jesus. The whole Bible makes that clear. And this really takes us to our second point, because Jacob saw something of Jesus. And Jacob, in this blessing and in this chapter, shares that. Notice then, secondly, the Savior he anticipates. So the two sons he elevates, and now the Savior he anticipates. You probably know that this comes especially from verses 10 to 12, where Jacob is blessing Judah and highlighting Judah's leadership. and even his kingly role among his brothers. Listen to verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. So he shall have kingly dominion until, verse 10, until Shiloh come, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Until Shiloh comes. Now that's a bit of a difficult phrase in Hebrew, and translators differ on how to put it exactly. Even the word Shiloh is mysterious. So, for example, one sound commentator says this. He says, Shiloh is not elsewhere a biblical title for the Messiah, nor has it any clear meaning as a word. So mystery marks this phrase in Scripture. And yet, the context helps to make it clear. And so for centuries, Jewish and Christian students of the Bible have always understood this passage to be anticipating the Messiah. That Jacob is in some way giving expression to the fact that Judah will produce kings and kings and kings until the King of all kings is born. Or the wealth of Judah, the lion's whelp will someday bring forth the lion of the tribe of Judah. It's an anticipation of the Savior, of the Messiah. And Shiloh, whatever the precise meaning of it, Shiloh is giving expression to that. Notice too how Jacob foresees him not simply as a king, but as a king who stands in for the people, a king who rallies round them and rescues them. He says in verse 18, it's almost just a momentary prayer in the midst of the blessing. Jacob says, I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. It can also be translated, I wait for your salvation. In other words, that's my spirit, my heart before the Lord. I'm one who's quiet and still and dependent on Him, coming to save me, coming to rescue me from the misery of my life, from the sin and guilt I have racked up through all 147 years of my life. I have waited. Well, how can the Lord save him? He does it as King. He does it as sovereign God. Now, years later, Jesus will say that Abraham saw Jesus' day. That Abraham anticipated the coming Savior. But now, in this text, we are hearing how Jacob, through the Spirit, is able to see through the years to the arrival of that seed of the woman who will be no one less than, like Judah, a descendant of Judah, a lion, a king, a deliverer. Yes, indeed, the royal Savior is in view. And Jacob sees not simply his coming, but his glory and his greatness. One thing that Jacob anticipates is that this Savior will have such power, such authority that people will be obedient to him. To him will be the obedience of the people. And of course, that raises a good opportunity to ask the question. In terms of our obedience, or our relation rather, to Jesus Christ, the Savior whom Jacob anticipates, and whom we may know through the gospel, in terms of our relationship to him, does this especially mark us, that we obey him? Jacob sees it as one of the key things that will mark that relationship. The Savior will come. People will obey him. Do we obey him? Like when he says, come to me. When he says, trust in me. When he says, follow me. Imitate me. Worship me. Sing to me. Tell of me. Look for me. Doesn't he say all that and more? Do we obey him? Are we obeying him? What happens if we don't obey a king, especially a sovereign king? We're finished. If not now, maybe he's merciful and gracious, and he is. But if we live our lives disobeying and disobeying and disobeying and disobeying, we're done. Maybe you say, I wish I obeyed. Maybe you say, I don't obey very well. That's true. We don't. But let's tell him that. He'll help us. He'll renew us. He'll enable us. He's the great lion. Don't forget. What a Savior. He's to be obeyed. But Jacob sees even more. Verse 11 and 12, or 11 first. Binding his donkey to the vine, he says, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. What's that all about? Well, it's about the immeasurable abundance and exuberance of the life that the Savior King brings. Binding his donkey to the vine and his colt to the choice vine. Well, that's imagery we can all understand very well here in Vineland, with the vines all around us and heading rapidly to harvest time. Jacob is foreseeing a harvest so rich, so infinite, that who cares if the donkey is tied to a post by the vines? And who cares if the donkey starts helping himself? There's just so much to go around. It's like here, for example, if the vine farmers didn't put up the bird scares, all the flashy tape, all those blow-up hawks and sorts of things, the booms of the guns that we hear constantly. Imagine the farmers not bothering with that. If they just said, let the birds help themselves. There's just so much to go around. In fact, the imagery goes on. It changes slightly to reinforce the point. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. So imagine turning on your washing machine. And out comes not water, but wine. Don't think to yourself, that won't work. That won't wash the clothes. That's not the point. The point is the exceeding abundance of blessings that the Savior will bring, infinite riches to His people. Riches like the New Testament describes in terms of what? Forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins. Imputed righteousness. His obedience given to us to come forever. The indwelling Holy Spirit who brings to us the Father and the Son. And then the promise of everlasting life in the new heaven and new earth. And with the new Jerusalem. And with the prospect of no more pain, no more sorrow, no more sin, no more curse. Instead, everything new and endlessly dripping with glory and joy, with gladness and pleasure. And Jacob is saying, it's all coming. It's all coming. Shiloh, the Savior King, he's bringing it. By the way, thinking of all this, isn't it something that when Jesus begins his public ministry and starts to work miracles, what's the first thing he does? He goes to a wedding and he changes water into wine, even the very best wine ever. And John tells us, when he's telling us about that miracle, John tells us that at that point, Jesus' disciples saw his glory and they believed in him. I wonder, did they remember Genesis 49 verse 10 and especially 11? And think too how the Savior brings all this about through giving his very own blood, having it be shed on the cross of Calvary, so that through his blood we may be washed and made clean. Oh, what blessings the Savior brings. How through his salvation he restores people such as us, even all who go to him and confess to him and put their trust in him. And don't true Christians find themselves doing that constantly? But what does the Savior do? Well, he receives and he restores and he revives and he refreshes with his love and care and kindness. And whatever we experience here in this life of that is only the start of it. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath entered into the heart of man to conceive the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But not only does Jacob speak of the obedience the Savior deserves and will indeed be able to rally, but as well as the abundance the Savior brings, something else still in terms of this Savior. And that's he himself. Verse 12. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Which is imagery to make the point that he himself is supremely beautiful and wonderful. And don't misunderstand, it's not ultimately the physical appearance of the Savior that's in view. In fact, Isaiah will say of him that there is no beauty in him, that we should desire him. No beauty as such in his human nature, at least in his state of humiliation. Mustn't it be so different now that he's glorified? But even so, that's not really the point. What's in view here with his eyes darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk? What is in view is his character and his qualities as incarnate Son of God. His being so perfect in all of his attributes, the very manifestation of infinite glory. His being good and wise and almighty. His being who he is, having such alluring power that we cannot help but be drawn to him and to delight in him. And let me ask you the question, isn't it true that the greatest privilege and joy of every Christian believer, not only that we may be saved by the Savior, but especially that we may know the Savior himself, that we may live in fellowship with him, that we get to bask in his love, that we get to rest in his care, and that we get to enjoy him when we walk with the Lord? Well, Jacob saw something of that, something of him. And Jacob looked forward to that. I have waited. I wait for your salvation. Jacob himself was at the end of a long night. Joy was about to dawn for him in the light of an eternal morning. He was mere moments away, likely, from what we sing in Psalm 17, when I in righteousness at last thy glorious face shall see, when all the weary night is past and I awake with thee to view the glories that abide, then I shall be satisfied. Well, here in this chapter, he's longing for it. Do Jacob's words draw you to Jesus? They should. He should. So that we say with the Song of Solomon, he is altogether lovely. If you can't see that, if you don't understand, listen again to the words of Jacob. When Shiloh comes, to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Jesus reigns. And with him and in him is eternal grace and blessing, even for the hardest, meanest, chiefest of sinners, if we but turn to him and trust in him. Why is that? Why is so great a salvation found in Jesus? Why is he so great a Savior? Well, the reason is ultimately who God is and who the Savior is as God. And Jacob speaks of that too. And saying that, we come yet to our last point briefly this morning, the God Jacob venerates. Now, I apologize in a way for the word venerate. I chose it simply to help us remember the points. Elevates, anticipates, venerates. It's not a common word, but maybe you've heard it before. It simply means to worship, to exalt, to honor. And that is what Jacob is doing in this passage in relation to God. The God Jacob venerates. Where do we hear that? Notice verse 24. And 25, in the middle of the blessing of Joseph. Notice how suddenly God comes very much into view. And what Jacob does in these verses is pile up names and titles for God. And all of them individually and together magnify the greatness of God. Verse 24, halfway through. Joseph's arms were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. And then from there is the shepherd. He's the shepherd. He oversees the care of his sheep. He feeds and guides and protects. What an image. The stone of Israel, Jacob goes on. Can't help but think of Jacob when he slept with a stone for a pillow. And when he made that stone a pillar, God met him. God began to change him in those moments. And throughout his life, here we have in this idea of stone of Israel, the seeds of a theme that will flow throughout Scripture. God as a rock. God as a refuge, God as a safe place for his people. And then Jacob going on, he speaks of the God of your father, the faithful covenant God. And then finally, verse 25, the Almighty God. Do you see what Jacob is doing? He's saying at this point, in relation to Joseph, and really for all his sons to hear, Jacob is saying on the one hand, look who God is. Oh, see what he is like, as mighty God and shepherd and stone and faithful and almighty. It's like, you know, when a husband can't stop praising his wife, or a wife or husband, and they go on and on and on. Maybe say after a good meal, and the husband says, you know, you're amazing, that was just great, thanks for that. Well, so much more, really, with all these names, Jacob has come to know who God is and what he is like, and it's for his sons to hear, but ultimately it's for praising this God. It's veneration. It's like Jacob can't help himself. He's describing who God is. He's worshiping God for who he is. But even more, Jacob brings praise to God, not only by referring to God with so many titles, but also when Jacob attributes Joseph's preservation and success to God, and especially when Jacob pronounces blessings from God. Did you notice that in the blessing of Joseph? That Jacob doesn't say, Joseph, I bless you. Just like in the reading of a will, I give you my car, I give so-and-so my house, I give, you know, this, my assets to this person. Jacob isn't doing that. He's not saying, I bless you. He's saying, God, the Lord, bless you. He will help you. He will care for you. He will favor you. And as Jacob gets on that, he gets kind of lost with this idea of blessing. He begins to talk about blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lie beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. He's saying blessings on every side, Joseph. Blessings in every way, Joseph. Blessings for now and forever, Joseph. It's like Paul will say later to the Ephesians, God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. Or in another place, God has riches in glory. Or in another place, the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. Or to say it another way, with God is to be found unending blessings. He is a spring and a fountain that never run dry. He is a river that flows on forever. He has always riches to give. There is no end to his treasures and gifts. In his house are many mansions, blessings, blessings to be found in and with him. Isn't this why there's a creation? Isn't this why ultimately there's a salvation even in Jesus Christ? And isn't this why too there's a consummation still to come? Joy and glory for God's people forever. And Jacob here sees something of it and gives expression to it. The God he venerates. Is this the God we know? Is this the God we have begun to know? You know, in his telling us all about himself by way of this passage, he is inviting us. He is summoning us to know him and to know him more. And it is an invitation or even a summons not to ignore. To live apart from God is death. Apart from him, there's only cursing. Endless cursing. It's good to seek his face. And when we know him through faith in his Son by the Spirit, when we know him and increasingly know him, let us, like Jacob, be sure to venerate him. Let us be sure to praise him and exalt him to our children. Jacob here is addressing his sons. Let us start with our children. Beyond that, let us go to the world. And so Jacob, blessing his sons. Hasn't it been good for us to listen in? Amen.